A friend of mine back in California was a drummer for a local band. And he once told me the story of how his band had been hired to play a gig for a 50th anniversary celebration. So they went to this restaurant, and the dinner was being held in one part of the restaurant, and they had like this event space where Frank and his buddies got all set up. And they had just finished setting up, getting ready for the people to make their way from the dinner over to the event space, when the manager of the restaurant came in just looking grief-stricken. And he said, you just need to go home. It's canceled. And they said, well, what happened? Well, the wife died during the anniversary dinner. I mean, how tragic is that? But what a way to go, right? I mean, to die during an anniversary dinner surrounded by your family and friends, probably just had a great big meal, a glass of wine in her hand. I mean, there are better ways, or there are worse ways to die. Death is an uncomfortable subject. But as those who still suffer from the curse of death, we must face this, the inevitable result of our sin. Death is going to come for all of us. So the question for you is, how will you face it? This story is about how Jacob faced his death, and the model and the hope that he is to you and me when we have to face our own deaths. Just to catch us up, we have fast-forwarded 17 years from Genesis 47 to Genesis 48. The famine is now over. Jacob's family is settled in the land of Egypt. It has been 17 years since Joseph and Jacob first embraced, and now 17 years later, Jacob is starting to die. We read elsewhere that he is 147 years old. You think, man, it's probably about time that he started to die. And yet, he lived a significantly shorter life than either his father, Isaac, or his grandfather, Abraham. So as he begins to die, Joseph gets word that his father is on his last legs, in his last moments. And he is called to his father's side in order to receive the firstborn's blessing. Now, what's the problem with that? Joseph isn't the firstborn, is he? Joseph actually is one of the last sons of Jacob to be born. And yet, he is passing over his older brothers, like Reuben and Simeon, so that Jacob can confer the firstborn status on Joseph. Now, that might sound weird to us, but that firstborn status meant that Joseph had certain blessings, received a double portion of the inheritance, and also had certain responsibilities to lead the family after Jacob died. Now, in a really weird twist, however, in Genesis chapter 48, we read that this double portion of blessing that is supposed to go to the firstborn doesn't even go to Joseph himself. It passes through Joseph to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, Jacob says, "Now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine." Just like Reuben is mine, just like Simeon is mine. Your two boys, Joseph, they are also mine. Now here's the weirdness. Here's the irony of it all. Ephraim and Manasseh were born to a man that everybody thought was dead. And now a man who is as good as dead is adopting them as his own. But death is not going to mark these boys. Instead, what Jacob is conferring on them is a life of future hope. By adopting Joseph's sons, by giving them the blessing of the firstborn, Jacob is turning his memories of God's grace toward him into hope for the next generation. I want you to hear that again, because this is super important for you to grasp hold of. By adopting these two boys and giving them the firstborn blessing, Jacob is turning his memories of God's faithfulness to him into a promised hope for the next generation. Did you catch in verses 3 through 4 when I was reading through that, the way that God, the way that Jacob gave his new sons a sort of history lesson? Look again at verse 3. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." Did you catch what Jacob says? God appeared. God blessed. God said. All past tense. He's reminding these boys, or he's recalling for these boys, his experience of what God had done for him. He's sharing his experience of God's promise. But the focus of what Jacob is saying isn't on something that is only in the past. Jacob isn't just saying that God worked in the past, and isn't that a wonderful thing that we can kind of base our confidence on. Instead, the focus that Jacob is passing on is confidence for a future promise, a promise that hasn't yet been kept. God said, "I will make you fruitful and multiply you." God said, "I will make of you a company of peoples." God said, "I will give this land to your offspring." Jacob says, all of these promises were given to me. I've seen God's faithfulness in keeping some of those promises, but not all of them have come through. And so now I am passing those promises on to you, and you will be the holder of those promises. Hold fast to this future. It's a future promise, not just made to me, but now being passed generation after generation. I want you to get this. Ephraim and Manasseh, they're children of royalty. Jacob is second only to Pharaoh. They have lived a life of privilege. They haven't known anything about Joseph's life until suddenly this old man comes stumbling in through the desert. And now they realize that their dad had this entirely different existence, has an entire family that they never even knew of. And now this wizened old man, too weak even barely to sit up on his deathbed, he's looking at these boys and he's saying, "I'm calling on you to leave it all behind. I'm calling on you to turn away from what you know. I'm calling on you to reject Egypt and instead hold fast to the promise that God first gave my grandfather, and then he gave my father, and now he gave it to me, and I am passing it on to you. Don't live with your eyes on what you can see. Don't live around or according to the reality that you can grasp hold of. Instead, live with an eye toward the future." What do you think that's going to do to Ephraim and Manasseh? That's going to introduce all sorts of conflict into their life. How do they live with this eye toward the future when everything they've ever known is luxury and comfort? How do they live toward this promise of a God that they had barely even heard of? But if they embrace this promise, they will see that they are more than just royal sons of Egypt. They will see that they are actually royal children of God. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh aren't just bound to Jacob the man. They are bound to this promise. It isn't just that they now have a new name on their birth certificate. They are given a concrete inheritance into a kingdom that they can't even conceive of. Listen to how Jacob describes the blessing in verses 15 and 16. He says, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. The God, the angel. Once again, the focus is not on Jacob. The focus isn't on Jacob's faithfulness. The focus isn't on Jacob's obedience. The focus isn't on Jacob's actions. The focus of Jacob's hope on the moment of his death, what he's trying to convey to these boys, his focus is on the God who went to work for him. This God, who is an ever-present reality in Jacob's life. This God, who is an ever-protecting provider on whom Jacob could rely. This God, who is even a physical presence in Jacob's life when he appeared as an angel, wrestling Jacob to the ground, pinning him, blessing him, and delivering him from the revenge of his brother. This is the God that Jacob is calling on, saying, God, bless these boys. All that you've given to me, all that you've promised to Abraham and Isaac, now pour that out on these two boys. How will they know that blessing? How will they experience that blessing? By being called and named according to Israel, not Egypt. By growing great in the midst of the earth. Friends, these are not fuzzy, feel-good feelings about the future that Jacob is wishing would come true for his family. Instead, Jacob is calling into a new reality, calling into being a new reality. A reality that's founded not on his faithfulness, not on these boys' faithfulness, but a reality that's based on God's faithfulness. He's telling these boys that God is more than just a God of history. He's more than just a God who dies away with his generation. He is a God of the future. He is a God of the living. He is a God who will care for them for generations to come. Now, this is intense, right? This is family drama. And right at the most intense moment of this family drama, Joseph smacks his head and says, Dad, stop! You've done it wrong! Look at verses 17 and 18. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. Joseph had carefully arranged his boys as they walked into Jacob's room so that Jacob could easily stretch out his hands and convey with his right hand the blessing of the firstborn to Manasseh, the eldest son. But Jacob, who could barely see, who had almost no energy even to lift himself up off the bed, Jacob didn't just reach his hands out toward the boys. Jacob crossed his hands. And so now Ephraim, the youngest son of Joseph, he's given the gift that normally belongs to the oldest son. And Manasseh, who you know had been prepped by Joseph as they were going into Jacob's room. I mean, like you and I do with our kids, right? When you get to your grandfather, you make sure you say yes, sir, and no, sir. You make sure you look him in the eye. You give him a nice, strong handshake. I mean, he's prepping Manasseh to get this blessing. Well, now he's been relegated to the spot that's normally taken by the youngest. Joseph tries to stop Jacob. He says, you're doing it wrong. And what does Jacob say? Verse 19. I know, my son. I know. It's almost as if he's powerless to stop himself. He realizes the consequences of his actions, but he's powerless to uncross his hands. Jacob is telling Joseph, the boy's future, their hope, their confidence, it's not going to be determined by an old man's mistake. It's going to be determined by the God who works through me, by this mysterious action of God. And of course, the irony is rich, because Jacob has himself seen firsthand the kind of drama and conflict that can erupt in a family when the older is supplanted by the younger, because that's what he did. He went and took the blessing from his oldest brother Esau, and he realizes all of the chaos that can erupt in a family. But he won't stop himself. He can't stop himself because he knows that God is acting through him. And of course, this is the God that we've come to know in the Bible. The God who chooses a nation of slaves over the other more powerful empires of the world. Those are going to be his chosen people. Those are going to be the people called by his own name. The God who chooses David, a shepherd boy, to be king over Saul, a man that the people chose because he looked like a king. And of course, this is the same God who is not born in the royal halls of Jerusalem, but is instead clothed in weakness, born with flesh and blood in a manger in Bethlehem. Jacob doesn't know Jesus, but he knows that God is his good shepherd. And that's what gives him confidence. That's what gives him comfort as he faces death. That's what he's trying to pass on to his new sons as he fades away, so that they grab hold of it and live their lives in light of it, so it can be their comfort when they face death. So let me ask you, let's go back to the first question that we began with. What confidence and comfort will you have at the hour of your death? Again, today is Reformation Sunday. And sometimes we look back to the Reformation and we think, oh, that was a really kind of interesting historical period. But, you know, I mean, we're like 500 years past that now. And I've got really good friends who are Roman Catholics. And I've got other friends who are Methodists. And I'm Presbyterian. I mean, does it really matter even? I mean, can't we all just get along? Don't we all just believe the same stuff anyway? Friends, the difference that the Reformation made will show up on your deathbeds. How can you have confidence that God will accept you at the hour of your death? The Reformation pushed back against Catholicism, because the Roman Catholic Church said that your standing before God was based on how well you had improved on the grace that God had first given to you. Roman Catholicism said that your standing before God was based on how much you had progressed in holiness. They said that your standing before God was based on how sanctified you had become. Now, friends, hear me. This isn't just a historical anecdote. This isn't just what Rome used to teach. This is what Rome teaches today, is the basis of your confidence before God. And friends, I got to tell you, that's not confident. There's no confidence there at all. If anything on the last day is left up to me and my record, then I will face death not confident like Jacob faces death, but I will face death with fear and trembling. The Reformation focused, as Jacob focuses, on the faithfulness of God toward us. What's interesting is in the New Testament, it's this moment of Jacob's long life, 147 years he lived. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says it's this moment that is evidence of Jacob's great faith. And we're left scratching our heads. Well, what big thing did Jacob do? What big act of faith did he express? He simply believes the promises of God. He entrusts himself to the God who has been his shepherd all of his days. And by doing so, friends, he gives us a model and he gives us a hope when we have to face death. The model is this: when it's time for you to die, or when you are at the deathbed of a loved one, the only thing for you to look at is the promise of God. Not a life well lived, not mistakes that you wish you could change now, but to simply cling to the promise of God for you. That's the model. What's the hope? The hope is this: if there's anybody in the Bible who needed to rely on God's grace, it was Jacob. I mean, Jacob didn't have a whole lot going for him in the religious column. Like, we try to add up the things we've done good and the things we've done bad. There are not many credits on Jacob's column. Jacob was a guy who was a conniver. He was a deceiver. He had attempted to hustle more than to believe. He wanted to grasp more than he wanted to wait. But now, on the verge of death, Jacob cannot work the angles anymore. What about you? Maybe you look back over your life and you say, yeah, there's not many credits there. In fact, there's a lot of debits. That moment of infidelity, the problem of finding peace and comfort in a bottle, desires that are contrary to the law of God. You've hurt your kids. You're scared. You're apathetic. You're not sure that you can take another step in your pilgrim journey. What standing do you have before God at that moment? What hope can you have when you know in just seconds you will see the face of God? Friends, just like Ephraim and Manasseh, you have been adopted into the family of promise. You have been given an inheritance that the New Testament tells us is kept imperishable and immovable until the day that our salvation is revealed. And because that's what's promised to you, your confession in life and in death can be found in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, another great Reformation doctrine or document. Your confession, your hope is this: that I belong in life and in death, in both body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. And he makes me wholehearted and willing, ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray. Father, death is an enemy. Even though it has been defeated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it still looms large over us. The loved ones that we have watched die, the feeling of death as it works its way through our own bodies, the surprise of death, the expectation of death. Father, at the hour of our death, may we look like Jacob looked to our great shepherd. At the hour of our death, may our hope and our confidence not be in our life, but in the life that he lived for us, the righteousness that he earned for us, which is now given to us by faith alone. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.